Bow with me this morning before we begin. Our Father, it is a great privilege to be here this morning and to gather together in your blessing, in your provision, to worship you, to hear from your word, to fellowship together, to sing praises to your name. I ask, Father, that you would calm our hearts and our minds as we approach your throne of grace, as we approach your holy word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds that would understand. And let your Spirit do a mighty work upon all of us, even through your word this day. And now, O Lord, as we gather to hear your word, give me clarity that I might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully, and give us all understanding and hearts that would receive it. We worship you, we adore you, our holy and righteous Father. We praise your name through Jesus Christ. Help us now in this hour, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. If you have your handout, it says, the title is One Direction. If you are under the age of 18, this is not referring to a very popular boy band. Sorry to disappoint you, Courtney and Lydia and Jared and a few of you others. If you recall, the last time I spoke a few weeks back from Colossians 2, the title was Walk This Way, a very popular song from the 80s, and we had a lot of humor regarding that. But this is a different direction, the one in great direction we'll talk about today. And we're going to read the first four verses, and then I'll give a brief review for most of you and a kind of an intro for some of you if you weren't here in my last few messages through Colossians. So in chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the saints at Colossae. This is a little bit of a review for a lot of you. Colossae was one of three sister cities in Ventura County. Right here we have Camarillo, Ventura, and Oxnard, all within about 10, 11 miles of each other. The three sister cities there were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, very much like our little area here. They weren't huge cities like ours. They couldn't be compared to L.A., like a Corinth or an Ephesus. Paul had not started these churches. He had not met these saints. As far as we know, and what is revealed to us, Epaphras, likely converted under Paul's ministry, possibly at Ephesus, had gone into these three cities, probably his home country, as an evangelist, as a gospel minister, to evangelize, to establish churches. And like any church, it is fraught with issues and controversies and heresies coming in. And so Epaphras journeys to Rome, where Paul is imprisoned, to seek Paul, his counsel, to give a report on the church. There's two things to note as we remember this epistle, we remember Paul's writing here and we look at it. First of all, Epaphras isn't a tattletale bringing an evil report. And the scripture tells us that about his love. Paul says Epaphras' love for you, his concern for you. So Epaphras and Paul have a great pastoral concern, a love for the sheep. So secondly, Paul is not giving them a doctrinal sheep beating here. He's addressing error, but he's doing it in an encouraging way. Paul writes this letter as an encouragement as well as a corrective. And from his viewpoint, this letter is inspired, and yet who is Paul as he's in prison? He's an old man, an old apostle, ready to go and be with Christ. We know of his life, of his beatings and his stonings and his shipwrecks. He's been through so much, and so he writes this letter to answer error, to encourage these saints. And what does he do? It's very brief. It's very concise. And you would think this could be hundreds of pages long, but that's not his perspective. His perspective is to keep the main things main and plain And what does he center on? Ultimately, he centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. It mirrors his letter to the Ephesians in many ways. And this letter was to be passed around to the churches, to Laodicea expressly, and we can assume Hierapolis. Okay, a quick overview of the content of this letter, and providentially, Tim was in it this morning in Sunday school. If you were in adult Sunday school class, you had a nice stepping stone right into the background. So he begins in chapter 1 acknowledging that his readers are saints. These are those who have believed in Christ Jesus. These are those who God has done a regenerating and quickening work. He's made them alive in Christ. These are believers, Christians. He rejoices. He gives thanks for them, tells them of his prayers for them. He rejoices in their faith and their love for all the saints and for the fruit that the Spirit is bearing in their lives, which is their faith, which is their love for all the saints. They have a great reputation. In chapters 2 and 3, he reiterates their relationship to Christ as believers. This is his approach to the issues, to all issues. He shows first their positional union with Christ. Sounds very theological, doesn't it? Their positional spiritual union with Christ, or I should say, in Christ. He sets this so they'll have this in the forefront of their minds as he addresses each issue, as he addresses all issues. This, their union with Christ, Paul dismantles the errors, and he shows how these errors that they're engaged in, either in their thinking or practically, are unfitting for those who are in Christ. As we read in Sunday school, they're according to the baser principles of the world. They're not fitting. Sometimes we don't see the contrast. We don't see the contrast that Paul is writing here, that he's getting across. We look at these things as though maybe they're remote. Maybe they don't apply to us. Maybe we are not in the same issues that they're engaged in. But we have our own. Paul gives encouraging and directive commands for these believers, and now for us in our daily experience on account of our glorious and our inseparable relationship with Christ, which we have through faith. How can I show the contrast? I'm not very good at illustrations. I've been encouraged more and more to give illustrations. And I never get any good ones. The kids always like them when I use Star Wars. I'm not going to use Star Wars this morning. We're in Christ. So to set our minds on how important union with Christ is and what Paul's doing, because all of his application, all of his arguments are from this perspective, we need to see this. So I woke up this morning and just envisioned my wife going, okay, honey, you've got to be at church. You're going to preach. You're going to preach the Word of God and represent Faith Community Church and edify the saints today. Can you get your black suit on? Okay. So I go, and this is an illustration. I go to the back of my truck in the driveway. I open up the tailgate, the camper shell. I have a black suit in the back of that truck. It's always usually back there. It's a Rip Curl wetsuit, 3-2. And when you open the back of that truck up, I don't wash that suit. I should, but I don't. So when you open it, it's been in there for months. And there's bacteria festering, I'm sure, and this stench of seaweed and other various things hit you and almost knock you over. And can you imagine me in the driveway this morning putting my suit on, got my towel, and I pull that thing over and slip my booties on, and I march in the house leaving a trail of sand and filth, and I'm in the bathroom in the mirror, and it's great because it's the one thing I put on and it kind of still makes me look like I'm about 20. You know, it's just sucks everything in. Stand there in front of the mirror and go, wow, I look pretty good. I'm admiring myself, and my wife will walk in and she'll give me the look. And then you know what that look is. If you're married, when you do something that you think is funny, and you don't realize your sense of humor is absurd and offensive, and it's the look of, you're an idiot. And there I am, and she said, what are you doing? I put on my suit, my black suit. I'm ready to go. Now that's ludicrous. That's absurd. I'm a stinking mess. Now I have to not only put off that suit, I've got to go re-shower, I've got to get cleansed, I've got to wash, and I probably won't get the smell off of me for church. It's completely ludicrous and absurd. But the contrast is because we're united with Christ and what that really means, how absurd it is to put back on the clothing of the flesh, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the lust, all of those things that just defile, that don't bring honor to Christ. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. That's what we need to see. Because of who we are now in Christ, we're to put on Christ. We're to put on His righteousness, His holiness, His perfections. We're to seek those things. That's what these four verses are about. This is the encouragement. And He's made these doctrinal observations. He's led them to this point. Okay, so that's my illustration. I know it was absurd, and I apologize for that. So let's look at these first four verses. So verse 1, Paul has affirmed their salvation and their fruits in the opening of his letter. And so now he reminds them of this union that he's been dealing with, that they've died with Christ, they've been raised with Christ. This union, he says here, is not a possibility. Some of your translations may say, if you've been risen with Christ, it's assumed, it's an assumed reality, since, we could translate, on account of, because, therefore, my says, therefore, you have been raised with Christ. Because of this union, it's a done deal. This is a reality. The verb tense here is past tense. You've been raised with Christ. And this has a direct reference to what we covered a little bit this morning. He wrote this in chapter 2, verse 10. If you want to turn back there, we'll read a few verses, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Paul says this. He says, in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here's word pictures he's drawing. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, and not yourselves, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Not some, not the ones back then, all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's a reality. You know, just a sidebar real quick. I don't want to miss that. He's canceled out a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We had that. Those were our books. They were overflowing with red. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Who was nailed to the cross? Christ Himself. But that's my certificate of debt. Christ was made my debt of decrees. That was hostile to me. He says to us, He throws Himself in with them. And He says, but Christ has taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. It's done. It's done. God has done this through Christ. And then He goes on. We read that this morning. I got a brief pointed sidebar. In these verses, as we read through these things, and you read through the other epistles of Paul, he uses lots of analogies, lots of comparisons. Tim was right in this morning in the Sunday school class. He uses the comparison here of circumcision, a spiritual circumcision of the heart, of baptism, of being once dead, of being made alive or raised, in our text this morning, of being forgiven of all our debts, of decrees against us, of being freed from these things, of Him nailing it to the cross, of disarming public rulers and authorities. He says in verse 15, and He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And yet our Savior died in the greatest weakness ever, and yet the greatest power and victory through that. So this figurative language, and Tim said this, it's in my notes, and we didn't talk this week, but he said, don't make too much of the type. It's the thing typified. It's Christ is the substance. That's where our eyes go. We don't look to baptism. We don't look to communion. We don't look to any of these other things. We look to Christ. The ordinances point to Christ. The Word of God points to Christ. The preaching points to Christ. Everything points to Christ. They're pointers. People say baptism is a sign. You know how I see baptism as a sign? It's a road sign. And it's got a big arrow in that direction. That's the one direction. It points to Christ. What Christ has done already in the one who's received Him by faith. It's a visible picture of Him being buried with Him in death and raised up with Him in newness of life. That's the sign. That's the picture. It's a public proclamation of Jesus Christ and His work. So we want to make much of Christ and only much of Christ. Okay, so I made my point, I hope. That's my point. There are several important observations on union with Christ that I want us also to consider as we look at this. They're doctrinal, they're practical. The first is this. Union with Christ necessitates a daily faith communion with Christ. I'll say that again. Union with Christ necessitates a daily faith communion with Christ. What is that? What do I mean by that? Union with Christ is more than a doctrine. It is the lifeblood of the Christian faith. The believer does not merely receive the truth of the facts of this union up here. He doesn't receive these truths up here about Christ to gain knowledge about Christ and then resolve to walk in obedience. Think of what I just said. He will only fail, and He will only continue to fail. Why? Because we don't go forward in our daily lives in our own strength and in our own resolve. That's not the Christian life. That is not living by faith. Union with Christ necessitates a daily faith communion with Him. It is the outworking of our union with Christ, and we are to be seeking more of Him. And if you get anything today, I want you to get that. To be seeking Him in all things. Union with Christ is not just something that happened when saving faith occurred. We believed in Him and then that's it. Union with Christ is ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. You cannot miss this. The second one, faith that produces no works is dead. James tells us this, right? You guys say that you have great faith. Show me your works. He doesn't say you're saved by your works. He says, if you have no works, then your faith is just empty chatter. Show me your faith, right? Show me the money, as the world says. Even so, if a faith that produces no works is dead, works attempted without faith are vanity. Are you getting what I'm saying here? I don't want us to miss this. Works attempted without faith are vain. Because think of what they are. They're works attempted in our own strength. They could be good works. But Christ desires us to have faith in Him, to be believing in Him, to draw from Him, His virtue, His life. That's why we've been saved. Okay. To apply that point, we are not to keep Christ out here at arm's length. We're to draw on His virtue and righteousness by faith. That same virtue and righteousness that's been imputed to our account, that gives us complete forgiveness, that virtue is forever ours. Put this practically in our daily experience when we have a trial, when we have a stumbling block, when something comes our way and causes us to fear, causes us to tremble, an impossibility. We're to step forward in faith, drawing from Christ again and again and again. He doesn't sit out there at arm's length on a shelf in the past. That's not our union. That's not our relationship. The Scriptures say that when we are weak, we are strong. Our greatest weakness and stumbling block can often be our own gifts, abilities, and strength. Our greatest weaknesses, our greatest stumbling blocks can be our gifts, abilities, and our own strength. Because the flesh wants to move in its own power. And walk in its own power and accomplish in its own power and get things done in its own power. Those things can be our greatest weaknesses because we're not dependent upon Christ. Look at my attitude. Each of us, look at our attitudes when we're frustrated, when we're full of fear, crippling fear. Doesn't that betray a lack of a daily activity of faith? Who is our faith in? Who has Paul set forth Christ as? A small Savior? He set Him forth as supreme, the incomparable Christ.
with a finished work. God, a very God, infinite and eternal and glorious, who loved me and gave Himself for me and will present me spotless, without sin, without a wrinkle. When I tremble, when I fear, when I do all of those things, when I see the impossible, it's because I am not looking to Christ. I'm looking to this body and this flesh and these abilities and gifts, if there are any, and I'm going to fall on my face. I wasn't meant to do that. I was meant to look to Christ. I need Him. You need Him. They need Him. This is what the old apostle is telling. There's so many things you could write. He's putting it main and plain. You are risen with Christ. Keep on seeking Him.
Okay. Daily faith, what does it do? It draws from His life, His power, His sustenance, His encouragement, His hope, His promises, His victory, because it continually is drawing from Him, His virtue, His person, His perfectness, His merit. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ is God with us. Romans 8, Christ is God for us. We cannot lose sight of this. This is daily. This isn't a doctrinal, theological point you put in your back pocket and you go forward. This is your daily bread. This is my daily bread. We need to commune with Him. Our union necessitates it. And this is for our good. I want us to look at these two commands He gives in verses 1 and 2. These commands, as Christ said, are not burdensome. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. These are for our good. These are gifts. More of Christ. Less of ourselves. Less failure. Less disappointment. Less weakness. Okay, let's look at verse 1 again. Since you are risen with Christ, and He says literally, the above things keep seeking. Keep on seeking. This is the one direction. The above things. The qualifier. The above things. It's a present imperative. It implies continuous action that's already being done. They're saints. They're believers in Christ. Keep on seeking the above things. Keep seeking. Think about what that means. Put that into a practical daily practice. What are we seeking? Are we searching for? What am I focused and desiring to obtain? What am I after? When I wake up, what am I living for? Why am I here? What is my cause and my purpose? And as a believer, is there any difference in my life because of Christ? I'm to keep on seeking and searching for that blessed and that glorious hope. The above things. Seeking is an inner longing. It's a determined desire. It's a purpose mission to discover and to obtain. Paul has heard of their faith and their love and their spiritual fruit. And these bear witness to the truth that they were believing in Christ. They were seeking Him because they died with Him. They'd been risen with Him because they'd been forever united with Him. And so He gives them the encouragements, keep on seeking the above things. This is a narrow way of blessing, the best way. This is the way to pursue Christ, to pursue Him. This is the best mission. This is the best affection, the above things. And then He qualifies it. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, or literally where Christ is at the right hand of God sitting. The things that are above this earthly life, the things that we see that are visible, temporal, perishing, things above are things that are heavenly, spiritual, eternal, unfading, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. He's not telling them to seek things above, like streets of gold and mansions of paradise. We're called to think higher thoughts than earthly and temporal thoughts, or thoughts of flesh and self. We're to seek those things where Christ is at the right hand of God sitting. And that's literary language. Not necessarily the geographical place, although Christ is in heaven, on the throne, reigning. All authority has been given unto Him, but that's the language, is to think of His reign. His reign is established. His work is finished. He is seated. His glory is being declared. We think on those things. We seek those things. We seek His presence, His reign. It puts things for us in a temporal life with a temporal calling and temporal service and duty and activity. It puts us in the right mindset. And that'll bring us to verse 2. But before I go to verse 2, I want to make an observation. And you know my style, my method is to ask questions, sometimes probing. So I'll ask it, are we continuing this same seeking of Christ? In contrast to earthly things, are we seeking Him? If you're not, if you've stumbled on your way, if you've gotten sidetracked, if other things have caught your eye and your affection, stop. Stop, confess, turn around and go the other way. Keep on seeking the above things, the one direction He's calling us to. And you go, how do I do that? Okay, believer, let's take a journey, a short journey through your history. I don't know your history. I don't know when you first embraced our Savior in simple faith. But think back when you did. Did not God, through His sovereign work of His Spirit and the Gospel and the Word applied to your life and your ears, did He not cause you to despair of all earthly comforts, that there was no one and nothing that could speak peace to your heart until you sought the Savior and the Savior alone? Nothing else mattered then. Remember the joy that you had when you received Christ and you had life, eternal life, full forgiveness of all transgression and all debt. All of your sin was nailed to the cross, and you were made alive in Him. You are united to Him by faith. And He gave you an assurance that passes all understanding, and the love of Christ filled your heart. You may have not known much, but you declare this, I know I was a sinner, but now I know I'm a saved sinner. And Jesus paid it all for me, and nothing else matters. That's how we're to be seeking the above things. This is the Savior that we're after. This is the God we're pursuing. Are we seeking Him? That's the question. Examine our hearts, examine our lives. Are we seeking Him? We have a crown of gold over our heads, as it were, a picture. And are we ignoring that and looking in the wrong direction? Rummaging and rooting through the mud and the muck of this age, of this life, of lesser things, of our own self. Am I seeking something, something else, or am I seeking someone? Ask yourself that question. What are you seeking? Better yet, who are you seeking? Are you seeking that one, the Son of God? Okay, verse 2, the second command. Side by side with the first command, with a purposed mission to seek, to obtain, He gives a command to focus the mind. He wants nothing to sidetrack them. All their motives and their thinking should be set and purposed towards this desired end. And if you read the rest of the chapter and you jumped ahead, you would see practical things in verses 12 through 17 that are visible. But this is invisible. This is the mind, the intellect, the inner man. He says this. He says literally, the above things, again, right up there in the forefront. The above things, keep on setting your mind on. Our faith is an intelligent faith. It's a reasoning faith. It's intellectual and consistent. It's a belief and a resting in a real Christ, in His real person, in His real righteousness, and His real redemption of us. His real promises to us. These are they that have had their mind set upon those things which are above. Keep on setting your mind on the above things. This is an encouraging command. This will profit them. This will profit us. The above things. Keep setting our mind on. Setting our mind, it denotes rest. We talked about the Sabbath this morning. Just dovetails so wonderfully. Set your thinking, rest your thinking, commit your thinking, your reasoning on the above things. What are the above things? where Christ is seated. That is what has been revealed to us in His Word. We know what the above things are. Keep on setting our thinking, our rest in that. We worry, we fret, we frown because our minds are not rested on the above things where Christ is, Christ Himself. The apostle writes, thirst for the sincere milk of the Word. The Word reveals Christ, His Word. His Word is truth, and He gives understanding to those who seek Him. He doesn't push them away. Christ does give comfort and strength. He calls us to come to Him. This is the place of peace. And in the same verse, He gives a contrasting command. Not on the things that are on the earth. Keep on setting your minds on the above things, not on things that are on the earth. Why? He knows. Paul knows our weakness. He knows the propensity. The earthly mindset characterized what we used to be when we were the old man, the unregenerate and unbelieving man that did what, as Paul writes elsewhere, that minds earthly things whose God is their belly. That's what we used to be. That was that old man. But no, not anymore. We're in Christ. Don't blindfold your thinking by being like the world. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Keep on seeking the above things, not the things of the earth. These bring no satisfaction. They bring no peace. They bring no comfort. Now, another observation with questions. This command of keep resting our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth, this is a good spiritual thermometer for us. We could take our spiritual temperature of faith. Where is my rest, my comfort, and my hope, my mindset? Where is my faith? The spiritual thermometer of my faith. Do I really believe these things, or are they just facts that I've assumed, that I've acknowledged? I know that's what the Bible says. Is that faith? I know it's what it says. The demons are said to believe as well. But are we believing? Are we believing in Christ? Are we committing and trusting ourselves to Him? And I have some warnings here. Some more warnings to consider. Two major warnings. As we dig deep in our hearts. So if I'm saying I'm setting my mind on the above things, if I'm seeking the above things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, I want to serve Christ. All believers could say yes and amen to this. I want to live for Christ. That's my desire. I want to accomplish great things for Christ. These things can be good. They can be a great direction. But my first warning is this. Idolatry wears many disguises. I want us to take heed of self-deception. Noble causes, good causes, can also be used as idols of self. Be warned. Do you remember Simon? He wanted to be seen of men. He wanted this power to make money. Service without devotion is self-worship. Service without heart devotion is self-worship. That's probing, isn't it? It's self-devotion. Strange fire. It is far better if we are to have the mind of Christ, what we've been called to, what we are in union with, to be seeking and setting on that which is above. We have to ask ourselves this ultimate question. Do I first and foremost desire Christ? That's a personal heart probing question. Believer, do I first and foremost desire Christ? Is more affection for Him my main goal? More affection for the Savior, my main goal. And more communion with Him, my first pursuit and my highest reward. And often we have to say it's not. Self has gotten in the way. I may have an outward form of religion, but I'm denying the power thereof. I can preach Christ and deny Him. This is a heart-probing question. I ask you this. Is your heart and soul and mind completely content to gain more of Christ and to lose everything else? Is Christ really enough? Because He is. He's more than enough. He's infinite and eternal God for us. Why did my Savior, why did your Savior hang on that tree and give His life blood as a ransom for our sin, for my sin, for your sin? Why did He do it? So we could seek other things? So Jesus could take second or third place? So we could do His work without Him? No, not at all. My second warning, right along with this, beware of full heads and empty hearts. I struggle with this one, saints. I struggle with this one. This is so easy to fall into. My head is full of knowledge and understanding, at least I think so, of the biblical doctrine of union with Christ, and that's wonderful. That's good. It's beneficial. It is truth about Christ, His true person, His true work, His atonement for me and my standing in Him. That's wonderful. It instructs me. It encourages me to trust Him and praise Him more. But this knowledge can be just knowledge about Christ. If I'm not careful, if I don't have a daily devotion, a daily communion, this knowledge about Christ is no substitute for the true love of Christ and communion daily with Christ. This is not natural. We have to seek this. Two commands are given for our encouragement, for our blessing, and to stay away from the things of the world, the things that drag us away from Christ. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Everything is drawing us away from our Christian service? No, against Christ, pulling us away from Him, devotion to Him. This is true spirituality. This is union with Christ. Worship Him alone. Abide in Him. So I'll say it again so that we won't forget it. Christian service without heart devotion to Christ is self-worship, self-devotion. The apostle of love, the apostle John, ends his letter and he says this. And it always struck me. I think I get it kind of just a little. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because it's right there. Sin is at the door. Heart idolatry, it's always there. This is the battle we're engaged in. Keep seeking what? The above things. Verse 3. Verses 3 and 4, we have two realities because of our union with Christ. And He gives us these for our assurance, for our comfort. And we need to receive these and understand them. Verse 3, we have a hidden reality. In case these had not fully understood, and I wrote that, He states it again. He emphasizes the hidden reality of the fullness of blessing to be revealed. He says, "For you have died," past tense, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Again, back to chapter 2, your union with Christ's death. In verse 1, your union with His resurrection life. Our minds can be at rest because of the reality of this truth. It's a reality. It's a fact, he states. We have indicatives, we have imperatives. Basically, Paul just says, here are facts, your union with Christ. Here's the imperatives. Because of this, do this. It will benefit you. This is where you're to be. This is why these realities have taken place, to bring you down this path to Christ. This is our new identity. The word he uses for hidden is our English word crypto, encrypted. For some of you software people here that are a lot smarter than me and understand your computer, and don't rely on plug and play, our identity, we've been united with Christ, our identity is safe. I can't think of the commercials of who the latest and the greatest is on the radio, but your files are safe. Are all your files safe? We hear of identity theft all the time. There is no identity theft for those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Amen. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's no safer place. That's the greatest firewall. That's the greatest security. That's the greatest rest that there can be. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He keeps us. Right, Walter? He sends His emails that way? That's the truth. He keeps us. None can pluck us out of His hands. We are safe. I have died with Him. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's more. There's more coming. In verse 4, the other encouragement, there's an appointment to be kept. And his language changes. Again, this is not a possibility he talks about. Maybe, no, he doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say possibly when Christ appears, if he comes back. No. Look what he says. Verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Literally, he says this, when. When. Not if, but a when. It's coming. It's a set time, an appointment that must and will be kept. Jesus is coming. Our Jesus is coming. When Christ shall appear. And then he inserts this right in the middle. Who is our life? Literally, he says, Christ is the life of us. Now, don't forget what he said in the first three chapters leading up to this. Who is Christ, the supreme, incomparable Son of God? Who fills all space and time? This Christ, this God, is my very life. Think of that statement and the gospel implications. The promise, the security, the assurance this is for all these believers. This is to who Paul writes to. We are to take this and be assured by it. We could camp out here, saints, and we could never leave. Those words are enough for me. When Christ, who is our life, that's enough. We talk on Wednesdays or Thursdays in our midweeks. We're in 1 Corinthians. We're talking about slogans, bumper stickers, slogans. Slogans are popular. They bypass the intellectual process. I hope no one has. I didn't check the parking lot before I came in. But the bumper sticker that says Jesus is the answer, and sometimes us theologians can look at that and go, that's really trite, because it can bypass the theological process. But think of this, brothers and sisters in Christ, in union with Christ, the eternal Christ, who Christ is, who we know He is. Jesus is the answer. He is. They're looking to lesser things, to Gnosticism, to rites, to rituals, to all these other things, these vain philosophies. And he says, no, I want to keep to you what is main and what is plain. I want you to look to who is the answer for all things, not just your errors and hairs, all things. Jesus Christ, believer, is the answer. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as He is? He's done this work. Keep seeking Him. This is the one direction. Seek Christ. But wait. There's still more in the verse. He says, when a set day, Christ, who is our life, is revealed. There's a word there. It says then. Not another maybe. Then. The then and the when go together. At that time specifically that He appears, literally He says, you all, together with Him, also will be revealed in glory. The dead in Christ will rise first. When He appears, we saints, dead and living, will appear with Him. When? Then. My life is hid with Christ in God. We will all gather at that moment in glory, revealed. Promise, fact, not a command there. Can't misunderstand it. Let me wrap my brain around that. Let me unpack that just a little bit. This is a real promise, a foretelling of a day, the future. The future has been foretold for all of us believers. This fact that is sure to come, and I insert at any time. At any time, our Christ, our eternal God, our preeminent, risen, glorious, reigning Christ is going to appear. And when He does, we will appear together with Him in glory. The hymn writer in Abide With Me, I think it is, says this. I love these words. He says, earthly joys grow dim when our eyes are on Christ. Earthly joys grow dim, their glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. When we look at the things of earth rightly, we look away from them. When we look at Christ rightly, we can't look away from Him to the things of earth. We have no desire for lesser things. They're absurd. Remember the illustration of the suit? It's absurdity. It's not fitting. So our application, I want us to see Paul's love and words of encouragement towards these saints with these commands, with these corrections. Are these commands burdensome?
keep on seeking the above things? Keep setting your mind, resting your mind on the above things where Christ is? Is the Word laying an unhealthy burden on us this morning? Is this not for our good and our benefit? Is this not the grace of God inscripturated? Keep focusing on these encouragements, these promises that we just went through in 3 and 4. And know the peace and the joy of communion with Christ in seeking Him. It's reciprocal. He meets with us. He communes with us. He says, "My Father and I will come and make our abode with Him." Seek Him. Keep on seeking Him. This is to be our one direction during our pilgrimage here. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners here. Bunyan, if you like Pilgrim's Progress, I think a lot of you do, our kids love it. Bunyan, in his allegory, he describes at the beginning Pilgrim. Pilgrim's problem is that he was reading his Bible. It's a great problem. And he had this burden of sin that was on his back that no one around him seemed to have, and it was giant, and he couldn't get rid of it. And it was causing him all despair. He was overcome with it. An evangelist comes, and he points him towards the shining light. He can barely make it out. He sees, do you see the yonder wicket gate? He goes, head in that direction. It's toward the light. So he labors under his burden of sin. And so Bunyan writes these words. He says, "So I saw in my dream that the man began to run." Think of one direction here. "Now he had not ran far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it," and they thought he was insane, "began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and he ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" Beloved saints, that life is our Savior. Christ is that life that Bunyan writes about. Pilgrim running towards. Christ is our life. He is your life. There is no other. Seek no other. You will be satisfied in no other. You will grow in no other. Keep on seeking the above things. Christ Himself. As Tim read earlier, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Christ, for the joy that was set before Him. The joy that was set before Him. The great contrast. Filled with other joy, He endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, where we're to be seeking and setting with Him, where He is above. Christ says in His Word to us, "Look to the above things where I am seated. Fix your eyes of faith upon Me and no other." Christ told His disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." He understood His words of encouragement. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be happy. Rejoice, because I have overcome. And beloved, we are in Him. We overcome because we are united with Christ. I want to encourage all of us as believers with this text. We've been risen with Christ. Keep on seeking. Keep on setting. Realize those things. They'll benefit you. When you go forth with your trials, with your tribulations, look to Him in faith. Do not go around Him to face things. You weren't saved for that purpose. You weren't meant for that purpose. Unbeliever, I have a word of encouragement to you. Have you heard today of who the Savior is and what He came to do, and why He came to seek and to save those that were what? Those that were lost, that need a Savior. Do you find yourself today needing a Savior? Needing someone? You're at the end of yourselves? You cannot save yourselves. Anything you do, God will reject. He has only received and accepted what Christ, His Son, has done. And His command to you is simply, just believe on My Son. Believe on what He has done, and you will be saved. I will receive you as My child. I will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west and call you my son, call you my daughter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope in any other. And in Him, there is all hope and all salvation and all mercy for all those that seek Christ. Seek what is above. Seek Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank You for these encouraging words. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would lay these truths upon the hearts of everyone gathered here, that this word would be marrow to our souls and encourage us in faithfully seeking and communing and devoting ourselves to Christ. Forgive us for living our lives in the strength of the flesh, for denying the Savior who bought us, for ignoring the virtue that is ours, for walking in unbelief. Encourage us, Spirit, to follow by faith, to trust, to be assured, to rejoice and joy in the God of our salvation, even our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.